Our scripture reading for today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'd like to thank our ushers and our readers this morning. Thank you, David. Thank you for your help. Well, as Steve mentioned, our Elijah concert is just 10 days away. You should have received a note card in your order of worship giving you some of the details about this upcoming event. And it is bound to be exciting and great, and we would really encourage you to come. And this is a very good opportunity to invite friends, neighbors, colleagues, especially those who might be uncertain about what they think about the Christian faith, to come and experience a little bit of what's happening here at Central. Our choir and orchestra are going to be joined by 4 soloists, all from the Met, some of the best singers in the world, all of whom are committed Christians, and we'll be featuring Mark Delevan in the role of Elijah. So it's bound to be a great event in terms of the music. But the best part is that Mendelssohn is amazingly faithful at recounting the actual story of Elijah's life. And so the oratorio really introduces us to the biblical story and dramatizes it for us as we've been looking at it through the pages of Scripture over the last several weeks. But perhaps best of all, especially at the very end of the piece, he so beautifully points us forward from the story of Elijah to the gospel of Jesus. And this is a great thing for us to enjoy and to participate in. So I hope that you'll make every effort to come. Our music director, Seth Ward, is seeking donations from people to help cover the cost of the concert itself so that we can offer discounted tickets to those who may not be able to afford to come. So if you're interested in helping cover that cost, or if you would benefit from a discounted ticket, please contact the church office. We don't want the cost to be prohibitive for anyone, and we hope that all can join us on October 25th and 26th. Well, in conjunction With this upcoming concert, we have been studying the lives of Elijah and his successor Elisha in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the passage that we looked at last week represented the absolute high point in Elijah's life as he confronts Ahab, the king of Israel, and the prophets of the false Phoenician god, Baal. But the passage that we come to this morning may represent the low point in Elijah's life. At Mount Carmel, very clearly, Elijah exposes Baal to be a fraud and reveals Yahweh, the Lord God of the Bible, to be the true God and the giver of life. But coming right off the heels of that literal mountaintop experience, we now find Elijah lying underneath a broom tree, experiencing devastating despair. Elijah is in a slump. He is in a funk. He is experiencing what we might call a spiritual depression. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is something that we all experience, at least from time to time. And it can be crippling. It can prevent us from living life well. And so it's important for us to understand the nature of this condition and what to actually do about it. Now, I am not a doctor or a therapist, so I'm not discussing clinical depression this morning. But I do want us to pay close attention to what Elijah experiences, and I want us to consider the diagnosis, the symptoms, and the cure for spiritual depression. Now, first of all, what exactly is Elijah suffering from? And here we need to do a little diagnostic work. See, most people think that essentially Elijah has lost courage. He's simply afraid to die, and that's why he is so despondent. And most English versions of the Bible translate verse 3 accordingly. They say that Elijah was afraid, and therefore he arose and ran for his life. There's only one small problem with that. That's not what the actual Hebrew says. The Hebrew does not say that he was afraid, and that's why he arose and ran for his life. No, it says that he saw, and he arose and went away. You see, he's not afraid of dying. He's afraid of something, but it's not dying. He just single-handedly faced down 450 false prophets. This is not a man prone to cowardice. No, he is leaving, going on this journey. He arises and goes away, not because he's afraid of something, but because he sees something. And the question is, what does he see? Well, let's retrace our steps. At Mount Carmel, God clearly reveals himself to be the true God, as Elijah calls down fire and rain from heaven. And after it's all over, Elijah runs ahead of Ahab back to Jezreel to announce the great news that God has acted, that God has intervened, that he has brought an end to this cursed drought. And at this point in the story, Elijah must have been feeling pretty good. He must have been feeling like his ministry was a success, that the people of God were back on track, that the hard part was over. But when he gets there, he realizes that despite everything that he's seen, despite everything that he's experienced, Ahab is completely unchanged by these events. He is just as apathetic, just as recalcitrant as ever. And he goes to his wife, Jezebel, and simply reports not that the Lord God is the true God, but that Elijah is responsible for the death of all of her prophets. And now she is filled with murderous rage. And she immediately sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "You are a dead man." And so Elijah arises and went away, not because he is afraid, but because he sees something. And what is it that he sees? He sees that his mission has ended in absolute failure. He travels south, away from the king and the queen, to the very south part of the nation of Israel. And then he lies down underneath a broom tree and says, "God, at this point, you can just take away my life, because now I see that I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my ancestors. Despite my faithfulness, despite your great display of power, I have failed. I have not been able to turn the people back to you." And so he's afraid, but it's not a fear of death. It's a fear of failure. It's not a fear of dying. It's a fear of failing God. And therefore, this despair, this despondency, this depression that he's experiencing is spiritual to the core. Now, in 1964, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very prominent Welsh doctor who later became a preacher, one of the most well-known preachers in the 20th century, preached 21 sermons at Westminster Chapel in London on the theme of spiritual depression. Now, this was a catch-all phrase for Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which represented the despair, the despondency, the unease, the sadness, the unhappiness, the tension that we often experience. And given how exhaustively he treats the subject with 21 sermons, clearly he considers it to be a rather serious condition. And he provides a number of biblical insights in order to counsel us about what to do about this condition when we find ourselves gripped by it. And he engages in this sermon series for at least two reasons. First of all, he notices in the scriptures that this theme of spiritual depression occurs over and over and over again. It comes right at the very beginning of the story. And so therefore, he concludes that this struggle is common. It is typical. It's not unusual. It's common to us all. We all experience it. But just because it's common or typical doesn't mean that it's good. He considers it to be tragic that we would be caught in this troubled state. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not a Christian, but it does mean that you're not experiencing life the way in which God intends us to live it. And he wants us to be freed of that. And so he preaches this series. But then second of all, he believes that joy should be the distinguishing mark of every Christian. He believed that exuberant joy was one of the most potent factors that led to the spread of Christianity in its earliest centuries. And therefore, a joyless Christian is not just a contradiction in terms, but it's a very poor recommendation for the Christian life. Why would anyone want to become a Christian? Why would anyone consider Christianity when so many Christians we meet seem to be in a perpetual state of gloom? They give every appearance of perpetual unhappiness, an absence of joy, a lack of freedom. And so the reason why Lloyd-Jones wants us to be freed of this spiritual depression is not for our own sakes, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, that may all well be true, but if you're in the grips of this, if you're down, if your soul is downcast, you don't want someone to just come up to you and tell you, well, you should be joyful. No, you need to understand the cause, the symptoms, and you need to apply the appropriate cure. So let's take a closer look at Elijah's conditions. What are his symptoms? How do we know if we're suffering from the same thing? Well, verse 3 tells us that Elijah travels as far south as Beersheba, and then he leaves his servant there. He just wants to be alone. And then he takes another one-day journey into the wilderness because he has essentially concluded that his ministry is over. And he tells God, look, I've had enough. I'm done. He's given up all hope. He's lost his confidence and his poise. He's exhausted and he's tired. And he says, Lord, you can just take my life. I just want to go ahead and die. Now, one thing to consider here is that the critics of Christianity often claim that the scriptures cannot be trusted, because the Bible is a story told by the winners of history. But if that were true, if every statement of fact, every assertion of truth is just a power grab, wouldn't we expect that the authors of the Bible would try to airbrush out all those negative portrayals of the key leaders of the Christian movement? We would expect the Bible to describe Elijah as this towering figure of faith who on top of Mount Carmel is denouncing false religion, but we wouldn't expect the Bible to portray Elijah as this slobbering mess underneath the broom tree. And yet the Bible shows Elijah not only at his best, but at his worst. It shows us Elijah as a truly human figure. And let me give you one other reason why that is such a good thing. See, if you experience any of the same symptoms, if you conclude that you have come to the end of your rope, that you would just as soon part with any and all human company, that you believe that you have exhausted your usefulness to God, and at times you would rather die than live, that if you find yourself in that pit of despair, that even then, you, like Elijah, are not beyond the reach of a cure. And on a personal note, I don't want to liken myself to Elijah, but from my own experience, I think I know something of what Elijah went through. In the very early days of my ministry, when I was just becoming a pastor, just learning what it means to minister to people, to speak and teach and preach and counsel, I put an enormous amount of pressure upon myself, and especially an enormous amount of pressure on my preaching. And some of you here were there at that time. You may not have been aware of this, but the day before I was scheduled to preach, I was filled with anxiety, so much so that I couldn't sleep at night. And afterwards, after I'd spoken to a group of people, I would feel absolutely miserable. And I was so despondent that there's nothing you could have done or said that would have made me feel any better about it. And the problem was that I was trying to justify my existence through my preaching. I was more concerned with success in ministry than in Jesus. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what a mess. You're distorting and perverting the Christian ministry, making it the basis of your identity, and I know that's the problem. Most of you are not pastors, but I suspect that in whatever work it is that God has called you to, in business, in finance, in education, in medicine, in government, in law, as a student, as an artist, as a mom, or as a dad, we all may conclude that everything is riding on us. You may conclude that you've got to be good. You've got to perform. You have got to deliver, or your career is going to tank. Your children are going to be ruined. Your life is going to be over. You see, we are all susceptible to this disease, to this dis-ease, and we need a cure. The question is, what does God do in order to lift Elijah up out of this spiritual depression? Verse 5 tells us that when Elijah is asleep, the angel of the Lord touches him. Now, the angel of the Lord is an enigmatic figure in the Old Testament. Sometimes it seems like he's nothing more than an angel. Sometimes he seems like he is the Lord himself, but he touches Elijah, gently rouses him from his sleep, and twice provides him with something to eat and drink in order to send him on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. This is the place where God met with Moses, where God entered into a covenant relationship with the ancient people of Israel. And if you remember the story, the whole mountain was wrapped in smoke because God had descended in fire, and he was accompanied by lightning and thunder, blasts of a trumpet. And most frightening of all, the whole mountain itself trembled and shook. But from the midst of this smoke, through these tremors and this fire, God speaks, and he gives the law. He lays down the conditions under which God's people are required to live now that God has reached into their lives, rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. This is the way in which they are required to live in light of this dramatic act of salvation that God has accomplished for them. And now, after all the people have abandoned God, after they have fallen into utter apostasy, God brings Elijah back to this exact same spot in order to apply the cure for his spiritual depression. And it comes in two parts. And the first is a little bit counterintuitive. It's not what we might expect. Our pop psychologists today would suggest that if you encounter someone who is really despondent, really broken down and sad, that the way in which you should help them is by inflating their self-esteem, boosting their ego, telling them that they're great, they're going to be okay. God does the exact opposite. God chooses this moment to reveal the utter depths of Elijah's need for God. He brings him to the end of himself. He lets him hit rock bottom. Twice he asks Elijah the exact same question. Elijah, what are you doing here? And this isn't a rebuke. God's the one who has led him to this place. No, he's trying to get Elijah to face the reality of the situation, to face himself. And so Elijah both times responds the exact same way. The reason why I'm here because I'm the only one left. Your people have abandoned you. They've rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to take my life too. Elijah had been zealous. He'd been so committed, so faithful. He had been prayerful. No one prayed better than Elijah. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah prays that it would rain, and it rains like that. No one prayed any better. What difference does it make? It's all come to nothing. Elijah concludes that it is a lost cause. And God says, exactly. Exactly. You cannot turn the people back to me. You cannot bring about this renewal that you're seeking. You can't do it, but I can. You see, God brings Elijah to his knees. He reveals the full depth of his need for God. He brings him to the end of himself so that he can experience the full extent of God's grace. And in verse 11, God does something extraordinary. This verse is the one single verse that inspired Mendelssohn to write the Elijah Oratorio. God says to Elijah, go outside, stand before the presence of God. And the Lord God passed by. Just like Moses, Elijah experiences a great, strong wind that is so powerful that it breaks up the rock of the mountain. Like Moses, he experiences an earthquake. The mountain itself trembles and shakes, and like Moses, he experiences a fire. But this time, the Lord does not speak through the wind, through the earthquake, or the fire. No, this time, God speaks with the sound of a low whisper. He speaks with a still, small. On that same mountain, speaking to Elijah, God does not shout. He does not thunder the harsh commands of the law. No, now he whispers to Elijah the sweet words of grace. Now, we cannot be sure what exactly God said to Elijah in its entirety, but the upshot of it must have been this: that God is not dependent on the success or failure of any one person in order to accomplish his perfect, redemptive, saving plan in our lives. Yes, you will fail. All of you will fail. But God himself, when we fail, will fulfill the conditions of our relationship with him on our behalf. He will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that when we fail, he will even bear the consequences of our failure himself. And sure enough, one day, it really will come down to this, that truly there was only one person who remained faithful to God, only one person who actually fulfilled the law, who did all that was required. And the powers that be in that day not only threatened, but actually succeeded in taking his life. But even then, God accomplishes his saving plan, not despite, but actually through that death on a cross. And Moses and Elijah, the only people in the Old Testament who stand in the physical presence of the Lord, meet this man on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah meet Jesus as he is enveloped in the glory of God, and they converse and they talk with him about Jesus' exodus, about his departure, about the rescue that he is about to accomplish, the saving act that he will bring about for his people. You see, the way in which God cures our spiritual depression is by bringing us to our knees, filling us, showing us the full extent of our needs so that we can experience the full extent of his grace. Even though his people have fallen into utter apostasy, nothing is going to keep God from fulfilling his purpose in your life or in the lives of those you love. Nothing can thwart his plan. And he reassures Elijah, and he says, look, Elijah, you think you're alone, but you're not. There's actually 7,000 more people who have not kissed the false gods of the Baals. And then he does Elijah the great honor. Despite his failure, he recommissions him. God sends him back. He says, you've got a job to do. You've got to anoint these two kings, the kings of Israel and Syria, and then you have to anoint Elisha as the prophet to succeed you. And this fresh experience of God's grace is enough to lift Elijah out of this spiritual depression. And that's how God always works. That's how he always cures us. This essentially is what he did for me in those early days of my ministry. He did it primarily through my wife, Ashley, who was tough but loving. She didn't inflate my ego. She didn't try to boost my self-esteem. She told me the tough but true words that my problem was I didn't actually believe the gospel. I wasn't applying the gospel to my own work and ministry. I was acting as if it was all about me. But it's not about what I can do for Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done for me. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, that's the basis of my existence. That's the basis of my self-worth and my value. And so my question for you is this: has God brought you to a similar point where you realize that God wants you? He wants to invite you into the work that he's doing in the world, but he doesn't need you. Yes, God wants us to work hard. He wants me to be a faithful pastor, a faithful husband, an attentive father, but I can't save other people. I can't save my family. I can't save myself, but God can. Has God shown you that his plan is not dependent upon your successes or failures? That nothing can thwart him? Because Jesus lived a life that you should have lived. And Jesus died the death that you deserved to die. So that nothing, not even yourself, not even your failures, can thwart him from accomplishing that good and perfect plan in your life. See, when you know that, when you experience the full extent of his grace, that's what sets your heart on fire with joy. So let me conclude with this word from David Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of those sermons that he preached back in 1964. Salvation is all in Christ. And unless you feel yourself shut up to Christ with everything else having failed, you're not a Christian. And it's not surprising that you're not happy. God sent him into the world in order that he might honor the law and so that you might be forgiven. Would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell now, once and forever to your past. Realize that it has been covered and blotted out in Christ. Never look back at your sins again. Say, it is finished. It's covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about being, quote unquote, good enough to be a Christian. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then that true happiness and joy are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a better life, to start fasting and sweating and praying. No, you just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. Take that first step, and you will find that immediately you will begin to experience a joy and a release that you have never known in your life before. And the place for us to begin is here at this table. Because here, the Lord God brings us to our knees. He reveals the full extent of our need, but he also shows us the full extent of his grace. That Jesus lived a life that we were supposed to live. He died the death that we deserve to die, by allowing his body to be broken, his blood poured out. And that this is the secret to joy, to take the first step by coming to him, looking to him only. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All who simply look to Jesus in faith are invited to this table. Now, it is certainly my hope that there are many here who are still sorting out what it is that they believe, searching for answers to their questions. And we don't want you to feel any pressure to participate in this sacrament. But if you recognize your need for Jesus, then come. Take this first step of experiencing his grace that sets our hearts on fire with joy. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to search our own hearts this morning, that you would help us to root out any signs of unhappiness, sadness, despair, tension, lack of ease, anything that prevents us from finding our deepest delight in you. Help us to identify those symptoms and to apply the cure, to recognize our need for you, to look to Jesus in faith, so that we might find the joy that comes from knowing that he doesn't shout at us any longer with the commands of the law, but he whispers to us through this meal the sweet words of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.